Now we turn to the Word of God, turning your Bibles to Zechariah, second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah in chapter 8 this morning. Zechariah 8. And we're going to try this morning in the sermon to treat the whole of the chapter, and there's a lot here, so we need to pray. The Lord would really help us, all right? Zechariah 8. It's wonderful that there's so much here. There's so many promises. Wonderful, marvelous promises. God's word, Zechariah 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went in or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God's holy word, may he write upon our hearts. Let's pray again. Father, help us, we pray. Help us to receive this word with hearts of faith. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Is there anything impossible to him? Now, I know you already know the answer to these questions, all right? But we need to think about it. Is there anything too difficult for him? Is there anything too marvelous for the Lord to do? Is there anything too grand? Is there anything too big for him to do? Anything too incredible? Too far beyond human expectation? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? And really, we could say the incarnation has forever actually settled that question. Is there anything too marvelous for the Lord to do? Well, is there anything more marvelous than the Son of God coming from heaven, becoming a man, taking to himself our humanity, dying in our stead that he might bring us to heavenly glory forever and ever and ever? Is there anything more marvelous than that? I mean, the Lord is really in the business of marvelous things. In fact, he only does wonderful things. The Lord only does wonderful things. So you know the answer to the question. There is nothing too marvelous for the Lord to do, because we know already there's nothing so marvelous as the rescue of fallen men from their sin. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Is there anything too grand? Is there anything too marvelous for him to do? No, there's nothing. There's nothing too marvelous. There's nothing too grand. Brothers and sisters, the passage before us this morning, and it will be difficult to cover all of it, I think, but the passage before us is a call to faith. God's people of old were challenged to trust God to do marvelous works. They're challenged to trust God to do things that otherwise they would consider incredible. Could this ever be? Could this ever happen? Would they ever see peace and prosperity in their streets again? Would they? They just come through captivity. Would they ever see it again? Call to faith. God calls them to faith, as we see it here, and he calls us to faith. And so he holds before them and us promises, marvelous promises, and that's the striking thing, one of the striking things about the passage, the many promises, at least eight promises here, or clusters, we might say, clusters of promises, and they're all grand. They're all really big. It's like they're all unbelievable, all right? They're incredible. Can God really do this? Now, the second striking thing about the passage is this. It's punctuated throughout with these words, and you heard as we read it. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And that's besides the introductory authenticating sort of formula which heads each main section, verse 2 and 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came. So this other expression, thus says the Lord, it occurs 14 times in the verses that we read here. 14 times. What's the point? Well, the Lord's, he's rather buttressing all of these marvelous promises with his own supreme authority. It's as if he's punctuating each promise with an exclamation point. By my authority, so to speak, by my authority, I assure, all of these promises will surely come to pass. He does it for our encouragement. He does it for the encouragement of his people. It's amazing, isn't it? How the Lord, again, he condescends, doesn't he? He bends over backwards to encourage us. He doesn't really need to sign the thing again and again and again with his signature, but that's what he does, because we're so weak, right? And we need the encouragement. And why does he say the same thing to us 10 times? Why does he do that? I mean, he's very patient, isn't he? And he's very loving. He's very gracious. This is why he does it. So we see it here, this added encouragement throughout the passage. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Listen to it. Grand, marvelous promises, all of them, and they'll all be brought to pass. All of them. So God calls us to faith, and he encourages our faith by holding before us marvelous promises. 3 points this morning. And again, under each of these main points, they're sort of a bundle of promises. First, the promise of God's covenant faithfulness. We think on that briefly. The promise of God's covenant faithfulness. Secondly, the promise of his present help to his people. And thirdly, the promise of his marvelous future blessings. So it's all kinds of promises here, and it's kind of like overload. I mean, it's like sitting down to a grand steak dinner or something, and you might along the way you might say, "I'm already full," you know, "I'm already full." Well, the Lord just keeps piling it on, all right. And so he seeks to encourage us. Well, first, the promise of God's covenant faithfulness. God remains faithful to his covenant. This undergirds all of the promises. He's faithful to his covenant. Impossibilities can't thwart the fulfillment of his covenant promises. Aren't you thankful for this? You look at yourself, you look at the impossibility of your own sanctification, you can find encouragement here, right? The seeming impossibility of your own sanctification. Marvelous work that God would do. Well, impossibilities cannot thwart his covenant promises. And all that follows here is really grounded upon God's unchanging love. See it at verse 1 or verse 2 here. The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath." Now, I think sometimes when we read these words, you know, the idea of jealous is sort of lost on us, perhaps. But what's behind it all, of course, is love. These are words of love. "I'm jealous for my people," the Lord's saying. "I'm jealous for my people. This is the jealousy of my love. I want the love of my people. I want their devotion. I want them all for myself. I'm jealous with great jealousy." It's a jealousy of love. And he's jealous with great anger. In other words, he's ready to go after anyone who has attacked or persecuted or mistreated his people. He'll judge their enemies. He'll judge his enemies and their enemies. It's the expression of his love for his people. And here's the pledge of his love at verse 3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I've returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." So he's saying, I love her. I love Jerusalem. I've returned to her. I love my people. I've returned to her, and I'm staying. That's what he says. I've returned, and I'm staying. God's love for his people is unchanging. He chastened them for a season, to be sure, and that for their good. And he never stopped loving them. He never stopped loving them. And now he will lavish his favor upon them. Well, marvelous promises here concerning Jerusalem. Look at it. Transformed city. That's what's described here. Transformed city. Really, when you say transformed city, we mean a transformed people. Marvelous promise. "Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Wow, I mean, Jerusalem had been crushed, decimated, ruined, people scattered. "Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Literally, here, faithful city is the city of truth. City of truth. Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. We could think of that in this way. It's a center of truth, where truth can be found. A city faithful to God. And yes, this is the consequence of the Lord dwelling in her midst. It's the city of God, the city that God has made his dwelling place, and he purposes to make its residents, its citizens, faithful and holy. Now, we could say there are levels of fulfillment here with these promises. We could say, well, certainly this is a feature of this promise. There would always be preserved a faithful remnant. A faithful, believing remnant. There would always be preserved that. But also this, there's the ultimate Jerusalem, the ultimate faithful city. It's the Jerusalem above, as Paul describes it in Galatians. The faithful city, the holy mountain, the home of innumerable multitude of people, all of them faithful, all of them holy. So think of the Jew, you know, hearing this promise now. He's going to restore the city. It's going to be called the City of Truth. It's going to be, the mountain is going to be called the Holy Mountain. And it's as if God is saying, but think bigger than that. Think bigger than that. Think bigger than the city reestablished. Think bigger than a remnant of faithful people. Think bigger than that. A whole city that's holy. A whole population that's holy and faithful. Speaks of God's saving work ultimately, doesn't it? But a city at peace and secure as well. Look at verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Well, here's a beautiful picture of peace and tranquility now. Something these people hadn't known, right? They'd known war. They had known captivity. They'd seen everything crushed, decimated. Now think of this picture then. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, growing old, peace, sun setting, beautiful city, boys and girls playing in the streets. It's a picture of perfect peace and tranquility. Or we'd say, almost perfect peace and tranquility. But certainly here, promised a full restoration after the Babylonian exile. Full restoration. Now the people had longed for that, no doubt. How impossible it would have seemed to them. No threat of war or oppression, captivity, nation thriving, people secure, happy, once again enjoying life. It's a beautiful thing. But the ultimate fulfillment, where's that? The ultimate fulfillment. It's in the new heavens and new earth, isn't it? Ultimate fulfillment of peace and security that outstrips anything that one can experience in this life. There's a lesson here, I think, when we think about peace and tranquility. It's a lesson for the people of God. When we think about really enjoying life, and you can picture certain experiences in your mind, wouldn't that be great, you know? We'll go for a picnic, we'll all just be together, we'll be enjoying, you know, food together, kids playing. That sweetness of peace and tranquility, this side of glory, is to teach us, brothers and sisters, to long for that perfect peace and tranquility of the new heavens and new earth. Teach us to long for that. Think about your sweetest experiences. Think about what you want life to be like in its sweetest moments. That's to teach us, brothers and sisters, to savor heaven. Because that is what our God will do. That is what He promises. Verse 6 is really the central verse of our passage today. And you see it, of course, in the title of the sermon. It's God's call to faith. He gives promises. He gives many promises, wonderful promises, marvelous promises. Verse 6, particularly, is a challenge to trust God to do marvelous things. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Now the word for marvelous, the word marvelous here can be rendered different ways. Wonderful, difficult, incredible, extraordinary, right? If it's marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight? When they see fulfillment and they say, this is incredible, you know? We can't believe it. It's marvelous. What? The Lord says here, if it seems impossible or incredible to man, should it then seem impossible to me? Because these things seem difficult or impossible to you, do you really think they seem difficult or impossible to me? The men say, wow, amazing, incredible, we can't believe it, look what God's done. God says, this is what I do all the time. In fact, that's what he says. This is what I do all the time. I only do wonderful things. Hello? I'm the living God. I only do marvelous things. Well, this word, marvelous, wonderful, difficult, incredible, you rendered it, as I said, different ways. Two other places where this word is used in the Old Testament, I think, are noteworthy here. One is Genesis 18. This is the context there is the promise of a child to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. The angel of the Lord, you remember there, he comes, confirming his promise to Abraham and Sarah. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? There's the word. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too difficult? Is anything too marvelous that a couple in their old age would have a child? Is that really too difficult for me? Of course, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Of course the Lord can do this. Where's our faith? Of course he can do this. Another place where the word is used, Jeremiah 32, and this is given a promise. The Lord promises, in effect, that Jerusalem would be restored after it had been crushed. This is prior to captivity now. The Lord had directed Jeremiah to purchase a piece of property while Jerusalem was being besieged and conquered. Go buy a piece of property, you know. I mean, what was the real estate market like at this point? How unlikely, so far as human expectations of probability would measure it, that houses or fields or vineyards would ever again be possessed by Jews in Palestine. Unbelievable. Incredible. To think that Jews would ever possess this property again. Incredible. Jeremiah made the purchase. He stood the test. He looked away from human probabilities and natural impossibilities to the Almighty God. He made the purchase. And after he had signed the deed, he prayed. Undoubtedly, many of you remember these words from Jeremiah. Ah, Lord God, here's his prayer. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. There's the word. Marvelous. Difficult. Incredible. Nothing is too marvelous for you. Nothing is too incredible for you. Now, after his prayer, of course, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah so as to confirm his faith. The Lord said to his servant, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Brothers and sisters, no doubt you look in your life and you see things, circumstances that appear entirely impossible. And we need to hear this word, don't we? We need to hear our Lord saying, there's nothing too difficult for me. There's nothing too marvelous. There's nothing too grand. The Lord says, if it seems impossible or incredible to man, should it then seem impossible to me? Well, there's a promise here of great ingathering, full restoration, verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. People gathered from east country, the west country. That could simply be a generic way of expressing that God would bring his people back from the land from afar, all of them. However, since Babylon was to the west and not to the east, we might surmise a more precise description, a scattering in all directions that took place much later after the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans 70 AD. So in view here, a more distant fulfillment of future, a greater ingathering of Jews and Gentiles under the preaching of the gospel. Wonderful promises, unbelievable promises. Picture yourself in that day. And we have to picture yourself in that day. And this sort of ingathering, this sort of restoration, unbelievable, we'd say. Incredible. How could this ever be? Right? Well, secondly, we see a second main point, and we'll have to work quickly through these, I think. Second main point, the promise of God's present help. We'll treat it more briefly here. There's a particular emphasis you see in this section, 9 to 15. I won't read through it all again. 9 to 15, particular emphasis, and you see it in particular phrases. Verse 9, verse 13, verse 15, look at it. He says, let your hands be strong, verse 9. Verse 13, fear not, but let your hands be strong. Verse 15, fear not. You get that emphasis through this section concerning God's present help. He's saying to his people here, be strong in faith. And we could summarize it this way. Trust God. Take action. Finish what has begun, or what's been begun. So there's a challenge here still of completing the temple, the building of the temple. And to bring encouragement to them here, he says, in effect, consider what God has already done. Verses 9 and 10. Consider what he's already done. When the prophets first spoke to you, when the foundation of the temple had just been laid, when the sacrifices had just been begun to be offered, those were difficult days, days of unrest, days of uncertainty. But look at what God has done. Look at what he's already done. Let your hands be strong. Fear not. Of course, the opposite of fear here, right, is trust me. Trust me. Let your hands be strong. Consider what God has already done. Consider God's promise to perfect what he's begun. Verses 11 to 15. He says, now there will be a sowing of peace. Here's God's promise. His promise to perfect what he's begun. And what's the proper response to that? Again, it's faith. Believe me. Trust me. Take action. Finish what's been begun. And obedience, a call to obedience here as well. Trust and obey. Trust me, God says, and obey. Be strong in faith. Be strong in obedience. These are the things that you shall do, he says. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. What's the proper response? What's the proper response to God's promises? It's faith and it's obedience. Live your whole life, in effect, verses 16 and 17, live your whole life for my glory. Love what I love. Hate what I hate. That's what I call you to. I think I'm going to have to treat this last section separately. I don't think I'll be able to do it. There's just too much here, and I don't want to run through it. Promise of God's marvelous future blessings is wonderful, what he says here. Fasting turned into feasting. Blessing across the whole earth. I don't want to cram that into 5 minutes. I won't. I'm not going to do that. We're going to come to the Lord's table yet. Let's end with these thoughts, brothers and sisters. First of all, this main lesson, isn't it? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Is there anything impossible to him? Is there anything too grand? Is there anything too marvelous? Jesus has come to dwell in us and in us, and that determines forever the matter of blessedness, the matter of blessings. But have you learned this great lesson? Have you learned this great lesson? Have you experienced personally the supernatural power of a living God? Because if you haven't experienced that, it's impossible to believe the promises. Have you experienced in your own life the power of the living God? Has He done in you what He alone can do? Young person, you may look at yourself, and I hope as you look at yourself, you see your sin and your need. Have you experienced personally the supernatural power of the living God? Because when He comes to us in Christ, He changes us, doesn't He? Consider the Lord's present help. We said in the call to faith, there's this encouragement. As the Lord calls me to obey Him, as He calls me to serve Him, how's my faith kindled here? Consider what He's already done in your life. Consider how far He's brought you. We often say, you know, the only way usually that I see sanctification in my life is in retrospect, right? I look back and I say, maybe it's 5 years later, maybe it's 10 years later, I say, you know, I really am different. It's incredible. I really am different than I was before. God's brought me along. You know, you can be caught up in the turmoil, the difficulty of the moment, of the present season, and you get beyond it, and you look back, and you see God's done a great deal. The instruction, part of the instruction of this passage is look at that, think about that. Think about and give thanks to the Lord. Think about what He's already done in your life. Isn't it marvelous? I mean, other people looking on generally can see it better than you can, but in retrospect, we see it, I think, don't we? Consider what God has already done in your life. Consider God's promise to perfect what He's begun. He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Consider that promise. What will He do in you? What will He yet do in you? Now, sometimes we can say, we look at ourselves, we can sometimes say, oh, you know, I can't imagine that I'll change much more. No, I'm such a case. I can't imagine that God would do much more in me. Oh, He has a lot to do. And He purposes to do it. He promises to do it. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? You can look at people around you who don't know the Lord yet, and you sought to bring witness to them. You can look at them and you can say, and we often say this sort of thing in our hearts, that's impossible. There's the impossible case. We're going to talk about this a little more next week. There's the impossible case. The living God says, I'm unimpressed. He does marvelous things. The incarnation, we say again, has forever settled that question. The cross really has forever settled that question. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? He's done the most marvelous thing already. The rest is icing on the cake, really, in Christ. We thank Him for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful, Your marvelous promises. Give us hearts to receive them, that Jesus might be glorified. We ask it in His name. Amen.